events of the book of Judges. The people have been given the land. God has been with them, mighty in battle. They have, for the most part, rid the promised land of the enemies, and they have been given the land to possess with the command from God, to paraphrase, go put out all the little fires that remain. There were still little pockets of Canaanites there in the land, and they were to go and they were to drive those people out. They were to get rid of them. Well, as is often the case in our lives, without the looming struggle of possessing the land, the people just became very comfortable. And was obedience really going to be as important as God said it was going to be? Multiple times God had told them, if you don't get rid of these people that remain, they're going to become a stumbling block to you. They don't worship me. They worship gods created by human hands. And if you don't deal with these people, then you're going to fall into that. And it happened exactly as God had said it was going to happen. They don't drive out the inhabitants of the land. They don't act in obedience to God. And before long, the Israelites, who had been delivered time and time and time again by God, turn their allegiance to these false gods. And it doesn't make any sense when we look at it here in the scripture. We think, how silly can these people be to do this time after time after time? But the reality is, folks, this is a picture of the story of our lives. The idols are different, the stumbling blocks are different, but we find ourselves caught in this pattern. And, you know, every time the people fall into sin, God has to bring them low, the scripture says. Now, what that means is he raises up someone to come in and to overpower them and to oppress them and to afflict them. And that varies in the number of years that it carries on. Each situation is different. But eventually, the people look around at their situation and they say, man, this is the pits. We need out of this. We need someone to save us. We need someone to deliver us. And they cry out to God. God, we're sorry. We know what we've done. Forgive us, deliver us. And each time that happens, do you know what God does? He raises up a judge or a deliverer who delivers the people out of the hand of their oppressors. There is a rich pattern of faithfulness as you go through and you look at the book of Judges. Now, there's a lot of other things here that are difficult to interpret, and I kind of wish they weren't here, but they are. But overwhelmingly, there is this pattern of God's faithfulness time and time and time again. And as I look at my life, and I look at the pattern of the people of Israel, and I say, man, I'm a lot like them. I'm tremendously encouraged by the truth and the reality of what I see here in the book of Judges, folks. God is faithful in all things, and we ought to just be completely overwhelmed by that fact. Now, a couple weeks ago, we started looking at a man named Jephthah. He was a judge. He was a judge that God raised up to deliver the Gileadites, the 2.5 tribes who were on the east side of the Jordan River that settled outside of the Promised Land, to deliver them out of the hands of the Ammonites who had oppressed them for 18 years. And last week we saw that that Jephthah, the man, the judge who was raised up to deliver them, he did some things really well, and then there were some things that he did very poorly. And one of the unfortunate things that we're going to see from here throughout the rest of this book is that a lot of the conflict that is going to remain is not going to be external. You know, up to this point, we've heard time and time again, God sold them into the hands of the Ammonites or the Philistines or the Amorites or the the other ites. God has used outside people to bring them low. The pattern that we see going forward, with the exception of Samson in the upcoming chapters and his dealings with the Philistines, is that their opposition, it does not come from without, outside. It comes from within. And folks, that's a truly unfortunate, heartbreaking thing to see. Dissension among the people of God and fighting among the people of God. That's one of the things that we're going to take time in application looking at today. It's pictured here in the Old Testament, but it's another thing it's a reality among the church and among the people of God today. And we'll see how it rears its ugly head here in a few moments. But the opponent in chapter 12 is a familiar one. So having said all that by way of review and introduction, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. So Jephthah is just coming out of this battle against the Ammonites. God has given him victory. During that course, Jephthah made a vow that was foolish, that ended up costing him in some way, shape, or form his daughter and thus his lineage. And hopefully you all chewed on that some this week. Monday night we had an elders and deacons meeting, and Daryl in our study revisited this, and he took a poll on what everyone's interpretation was, if Jephthah's daughter was literally sacrificed or if she was dedicated to temple service for the rest of her life. And we were about split right down the middle, and I love that. You know, I love you all. Don't take my word for it. Form your own opinion. Ask the Lord to. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're right, but, you know, it's okay. It's okay for you to go through and to do the donkey work and to, you know, to try and form an opinion. That's an important part of inductive Bible study. And as believers, we certainly ought to be digging and trying to figure these things out. So that's what Jephthah has come out of. All right, God has given him a tremendous victory. He has, in the flesh, kind of muddled it up a little bit. But that brings us into chapter 12, verse 1. And this is what it says. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim," okay, this is another one of the tribes of Israel that has settled in the land on the other side of the Jordan. "They were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.'" Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't make a tremendous amount of sense to me, other than that they're going to serve as a great illustration for a problem that we see in the church today with disunity among the people of God. That is their response to this group of God's people being liberated from an enemy that has oppressed them for 18 years. They come over after the battle has been fought, and they say, "Why didn't you call us? You know, you won this great victory and you didn't call us. We're going to have to kill you. We're going to burn your house down with you in it, on you." Whatever plays out, let me say first and foremost, these people have whatever they get coming to them, okay? And I don't think I need to say any more about that for you to say, yes, amen. These people, there's something wrong with these people. And this is not the first time that we've seen this happen. Back in chapter 8, I forewarned you that Ephraim would rear their ugly head again. And this is where they do. In chapter 8, this is what happened. Gideon has just won a great battle. The Lord has given him victory in battle against their enemy. The battle is pretty much over. There's a little bit of mopping up left to do. And once again, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the men of Ephraim say to Gideon, and they make it very personal, "What is this thing that you have done to us?" By not calling us to fight when you went to battle against Midian. And they contended with him vigorously. Now, did they have anything to do with the battle. Not really. They come in for mop-up duty when they come to contest the victory. And Gideon had a much different spirit about him than Jephthah does. I made the point that in Gideon's case, he deflected this potential conflict by, as the Proverbs say, a calm word turning away wrath. Listen to what Gideon said. He says, "Oh, what have I done in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?" In other words, Ephraim came in on mop-up duty and apprehended and killed two somewhat important people, but that was their only contribution. Coming in after the fact and mopping up. And Gideon says, "Oh, thank you. Look at what you guys accomplished." And when he does that, their anger toward him subsided. It's almost comical to read, isn't it? But have you encountered that person before, illustrated by the tribe of Ephraim? They're mighty in word, but not in deed. "Yeah, we're going to threaten to burn your house down with you in it. We're going to come up and bow our chests out when the battle has already been won. And we're gonna pick a fight because, you know, we aren't getting the glory for what's been done here." Gideon deflected. Jephthah is not going to be so calm as you're going to see here in a moment. But let me give you another illustration. The Ephraimites were just flat out prone to anger. They were a problem tribe. We see a similar instance in 2 Chronicles 25. This is way down the line in their history. The time of the kings has come about. The kings have been instituted. In 2 Chronicles 25, the kingdom of Israel is divided. Israel in Judah, in the south. And the king of Judah is a man named Amaziah. Amaziah. And he is about to go into battle. And the Ephraimites are with him. They're going to join him in battle. There's a shocker, right? But a prophet comes to Amaziah and he says, "God is not with the Ephraimites. Don't take them into battle with you. God is not with them." And Amaziah wisely says, "Okay, you guys return home. I'm not taking you into battle with me." And the scripture says that their anger burned against Judah. Their anger burned against King Amaziah because they're not getting to go to battle. A normal people would say, "Okay, we respect that. We're going to go home. We'll wait on the next battle." The tribe of Ephraim's not normal. Instead of taking this like adults, in their anger, they went and they plundered the cities of Judah while their fighting men were in battle. They killed 3,000 of their own people while the fighting men of Judah were in battle. Why? Because they didn't get to go. They didn't get their way. And so they stomped around and they really hurt their fellow people. This was a tribe that was notoriously hard to handle. So as we go forward this morning, we're presented once again with an opportunity to decide what exactly was Jephthah's motivation in responding how he responds to this tribe. Because as was the case last week, his motivation is going to help us interpret his actions. And I've read many a commentator and a scholar this week that really dogged him both for his vow and for the way in which he's going to treat the Ephraimites. And while I readily agree that he was rash in making his vow, I believe that he was acting in the or under the direction of the Lord here in dealing with Ephraim. And we see once again in this next verse that when confronted with battle, he responds with a very cool head. He responds very diplomatically. Ephraim comes over. They say, "You didn't invite us into battle with you. We have a problem with this. We're going to burn your house down on you." He responds very diplomatically in verse 2. Jephthah says to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand." Well, that just debunked their whole premise, didn't it? He says, "We did invite you. We did call you to come and help us." But verse 3, "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah tries to turn away. He tries to speak sensibly. He tries to present truth. And that's what he does. You know, in other words, you had 18 years to come and to play tough against the Ammonites. You didn't. We did call for you to come and to help us. You didn't. And notice again that Jephthah gives credit to the Lord for what's been done. He says, "The Lord gave them into my hand." So who is Ephraim to come and to contend against what the Lord has accomplished? Isn't that silly? These folks had zero reason to be upset about anything, and yet here they are trying to throw their weight around. And here is what I believe to be their motivation. Well, there's a couple things. They see a good land. When we went through and we looked at the book of Joshua, and we talked about the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh and their decision to settle outside the promised land across the Jordan, it was because it was a good land. It was rich. It was fertile. They liked it. It was good. But the tribe of Ephraim here, they see this good land. They see a people who, I believe in their minds, do not have strong leadership. Remember, they didn't have a leader until they went to Jephthah and convinced him to come and be their leader. They see a land that's been under oppression for 18 years that's suddenly free. And I think they see a vacuum. And they say, "Ooh, here's an opportunity for us to go and to take this land, to expand, to broaden our tribal territory. These people are weak, they lack leadership." And when Jephthah responds diplomatically with truth, this is how Ephraim responds in verse 4. They say, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." So essentially, they're calling them lowlifes. They're calling them outcasts. That's how some of the tribes felt about these 2.5 that settled on the other part of the, or outside of the promised land across the Jordan. And I'm sure it didn't help that Jephthah was not a legitimate son to begin with. He was the son of a harlot. And I believe here also that Ephraim's attitude really contrasts Jephthah's attitude that we saw last week. I think they wanted all the glory. You know, the approach we took last week in looking at Jephthah and his actions was that he sought to give glory to God for what God had done. And in the making the vow, he sought to give all the glory to God for what God had done. Ephraim here, they want the glory for themselves. And this is not the first time, and it won't be the last time. They were a spiritually proud people. The Ark of the Covenant resided in their territory. So they were proud. They thought they could fill this vacuum that was left when the Ammonites were defeated. They refused to accept an illegitimate son as a leader of the land that belonged to their people. And so they called Jephthah and his relatives fugitives living among them. Well, you've heard the saying, them's fighting words. That flips the switch. You know, Jephthah has tried to speak truth. He's tried to be diplomatic. He's tried to turn away their wrath. But when Ephraim calls them fugitives, outcasts, lowlifes, them's fighting words. And we see that a battle is going to ensue. In the other part of verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. Let's pause here for some application, and let me expound a little bit on something I said previously. Sometimes, as believers, as sons and daughters of God, our greatest opposition is not from the outside. Sometimes our greatest opposition is from the inside, from the people of God. And for many reasons, people want authority. People are prideful. People want to take over. People are threatened by a message that they hear that's maybe different from what they are used to or comfortable with. Perhaps you've experienced that in your Christian walk. Perhaps you've been that person. I learned a great lesson. I learned a great many lessons when Mandy and I lived in Idaho and I was doing youth ministry. And one of the things that I learned that specifically pertains to this, I really was able to identify with the tribe of Ephraim. You know, we can sit here and we can look at this on paper and we can say, how silly were these people? But I'll throw up my hand and say, I've been there. I've been that person. We had a great network of youth pastors in the town or the city of Twin Falls. And we all knew each other. And you know, you go out into the West and you've got the Mormons and then you've got everybody else. Here, it's hard to get different denominations to come together and do things because, like the Ephraimites, we're proud and we're all these other things. And it's just difficult to do. You go out West and it's like everybody against the Mormons. And so you start, you know, somebody will say, tell me about Jesus. And if you're online, they would say, okay, great, we have fellowship together. You're not Mormon, and that's okay. So we had a great network, a great relationship with other youth pastors in the area there. The pastors, it was not the same with the pastors. The pastors kind of, you know, were like two of the magnets that were opposite. They sort of repelled each other, and there was not a great camaraderie among them. But the youth pastors, there were. And I remember in my first year of youth ministry there, experiencing something that I had not experienced before in youth ministry. Previously, in a small town youth ministry, most churches don't have youth groups, and you might have one or two, and you don't really see kids hopping from one group to another. But that's something that I experienced in my group in Twin Falls. And everybody had kind of their home group. But a lot of the groups met on different nights of the week, and so they would go, you know, here this night and here this night, and they'd go to camp with this group, and they'd go to a rally or a retreat with this group. And my first year of ministry, that flew all over me. And I would see interaction on Facebook, like with my kids and other youth pastors, and it burned me up. And one day, I was talking to my senior pastor and I. We met every week. And that was one of the greatest preparations for me for pastoral ministry, was all the things I did wrong in youth ministry. But one week we were talking, and somehow that came up in conversation. And I guess he could tell the rising tone of my voice when I was talking about this. And he kind of got a funny look on his face, and he said, "Do you have a problem with this?" And I said, "Yeah. You know, this is my flock. These are my kids." And he said, "Well, you know this youth pastor? You know this youth pastor?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "What's wrong with him?" I said, "Nothing." What's wrong with it then? You know they're going, they're under sound teaching. So let's say what, and that cured me of that pretty quick. I realized it was my pride. It was stupid. I had no. Now, if they started going to the Mormon wards, then we were going to have a come to Jesus meeting. But that wasn't the case. They're going and they're sitting under sound teaching, under the guidance of men who loved the Lord and wanted to see the kingdom going forward. So what kind of person would I have been if one of or some of my flock went to a camp, went to a retreat, and in that time got saved and came back excited about what God had done and wanting to tell me about this and that? And I puffed up my chest and I said, "I'm going to go to that youth pastor and I'm going to talk to him and I'm going to rebuke them for..." For what? I don't know. I'll rebuke them for something. Would I have a leg to stand on contesting what God had done? No. There would have been no leg to stand on. And I'm glad it never got to that. But I got put in my place by my senior pastor. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I learned a valuable lesson. See, we can look at this on paper and we can say, "What's wrong with these people?" But the reality is, folks, they're just acting in the flesh like many of us find ourselves from time to time doing. There's pride. There's opportunity for gain. And we look at these opportunities, and sometimes if we're just not in tune with the Spirit, then we find ourselves in similar situations here to what took place with the tribe of Ephraim. And unfortunately, this is the case sometimes in churches. This is the case among pastors. There's plenty of pastors out there that don't want their flock going anywhere near somewhere else that the Word of God is being taught, because they, maybe like the tribe of Ephraim, feel like they have it right and everybody else has it wrong. There's pastors out there who hate the message of grace because it frees people from the bondage of legalism. That's hard to think that that could be the case, but it is the case. I've seen it. But the illustration that we see here, folks, is that we face opposition from both sides. Yes, Jephthah faced opposition from the Ammonites, people outside of the children of God, but they also face opposition from the inside. So it happened then among the people of God. It still happens now among the people of God. I believe there's another New Testament principle illustrated here. Both of these groups, the Ammonites and the Ephraimites, were determined to go against God. When Jephthah says, "God gave them into my hand," and acknowledges that God is the one that's done the work here, and the Ephraimites still decide to pursue them and fight with them and have battle with them, they are going against the Lord in doing that. Sometimes, and this, this is not extremely popular, and it's, not something that I say, "Boy, I can't wait to preach on this." Sometimes, okay, and we see this illustrated a couple places in the Scripture. Sometimes, in dealing with his people, God comes to a place where there is kind of a final no before God deals in severe judgment of people. And this is where your understanding of Jephthah's motivation once again comes into play. When Ephraim continues to pursue Jephthah and the Gileadites, and they refuse to accept what God has done, they are, I believe, in sin. And it's not a new sin. This is a pattern of sin that they have exhibited. Their whole group of people. But in this particular instance, they're coming up against the Lord's anointed because they can't stand to see what God has done through this man because they're proud. And let me mention as a side note, if you go back to chapters 4 and 5, the only judge that came from the tribe of Ephraim was a woman, Deborah. And we made the point that week that Ephraim was a tribe that lacked strong male leadership. And it doesn't seem like much has changed. If you go forward again many years into the time of the kings, the first king that'll come from the tribe of Ephraim, Jeroboam, was a lousy king. He was a very poor leader. There was a pattern among these people. Poor leadership, bad attitudes, hotheads. I believe we see illustrated here a time where God deals with them sort of as a final act of judgment. What do I mean when I say that? In 1 John chapter 5, and this is not, Hannah, this is not in the slides. In 1 John chapter 5, we talked about this when we went through the book of 1 John. John mentions a peculiar statement that you kind of have to read a couple times and then do some digging to figure out. He talks about a sin that does not lead unto death. Now, if you read that, you might say, okay, well, if there's a sin that does not lead unto death, then that must mean that there is a sin that does lead unto death. And I believe if you go and you sort of study that a little bit, there are times in the Scripture when there is a willful, repetitive, unrepentant sin. Sometimes God takes a believer. And whether that's to keep them from sinning further or bringing dishonor to him, you know, he's God, and what his motivation is up to him, and it's right. We see it with Ananias and Sapphira when they lie about their giving. In 1 Corinthians 11, when we read about the Lord's table, and Paul says, you need to examine yourself before you come to the Lord's table. That's one of the reasons we always do that. If you go on in the text and you read, he talks about people who don't examine themselves before they come to the Lord's table. And he says, you don't do that. That's why so many of you sleep, have died, have gone on to be with the Lord. Why? Because you're coming in an unworthy manner with unrepentant, willful sin. And I believe these things illustrate, you know, just there being a time where God says, okay, well, if this is how it's going to be, then I'm going to help you out and I'm going to make an example out of you. And I believe that's what he does here with the tribe of Ephraim. When we get to these next couple verses, people will say, man, he dealt really harshly with them. He dealt really harshly with the tribe of Ephraim. He didn't need to be that harsh with them. Well, I believe that he was acting as a tool for the Lord in judgment against a people who just needed to be dealt with. Now, before we look at this next couple verses and sort of look at closing, this is a heavy subject, and I want to pause for just a second, not to make light of this, but for a little bit of comic relief to help us maybe get a better understanding of what's going to happen in these next couple verses. So, Hannah, you go ahead and play that video.
I would like to buy a hamburger.
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 No, no, no. Let's break it down. I would like to buy a hamburger.
I would like to buy a hamburger.
It's
I love that. That's one of my favorite clips from any movie ever. That explains a lot, doesn't it? You all have undoubtedly been in places and heard people talk, and the first thing that you think is, you're not from around here. Our dialect says a lot about us. I remember, again, being in Idaho in Twin Falls just a couple months before we left to move back. They opened a Chick-fil-A, and I had longed for Chick-fil-A for a long time because they didn't have any in Idaho at the time. And I remember you had to camp there all night and be one of the first 100, and you got all these coupons and stuff. And I remember conversations taking place in random places, and I heard a dialect from, I don't know, 15 feet away that made my eyes open up, and I listened again, and I immediately went over, and it was this girl talking, and I just kind of butted into the conversation. I said, where are you from? Because she was not from around there. And she said, Burlington? I said, how did I know? You know? Sometimes you hear these things and you just know. You're like, ew. We're different. These next couple verses, in dealing completely and not leaving any stone left unturned, in dealing with the Ephraimites, the Gileadites have a plan for distinguishing who's who. Because as soon as the Ephraimites start getting whipped up in battle, they turn tail and they try to run home. Well, the Gileadites control the fords at the Jordan River, and listen to what they do. It happened, this is verse 5, it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim, so now who's the fugitive, all right? The Ephraimites are the fugitives. When they come to the fords and they say, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And of course, their answer is going to be, no. They would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. It's tragic. I mean, we can look at it and we can chuckle at the clip, but we look at this and this is tragic. But there's so much difference between these people. I mean, you're talking about a people who went into the land as one people, and now roughly 300 years later, they act different. They talk different. They're at odds with each other. There's this tremendous dissension. And when these people tried to get back to their own land, they said, say Shibboleth. Sibboleth. Off with your head. 42,000 killed. Folks, it's tragic. It would take the Ephraimites a long time to recover from this. a long time to recover from this. But it stemmed from pride. It stemmed from poor leadership. It stemmed from this desire to go and to grab what wasn't rightfully theirs. It's unfortunate, the disunity that exists among the people of God. It was unfortunate then. Folks, it's unfortunate now. Here's another illustration in closing of something that people do in the body to break fellowship with each other. Okay, and this is us taking application from Sibboleth. Among the body of believers today, you might hear someone say for me, Bible translation. Where's Dan? Okay, Dan, you might go into a church and they would say, New Living Translation, Sibboleth. We're breaking fellowship. Among the body, you might hear people say for me, election. Say for me, eternal security. Say for me, pre-trib, post-trib. You see what I'm saying? And depending on your answer, they're either going to say, Sibboleth, all right, yeah, come on. Or they're going to say, Sibboleth. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. The disunity that stems in the body of Christ over things that are, let me illustrate it in Ephesians 4. There are two verses in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:3 and Ephesians 4:13. And what we glean from these two verses, and you might, there is a difference between having a discerning spirit and a critical spirit. Okay, this is for use in the body. This is practical information for believers in the body of Christ. A discerning spirit, a critical spirit. Okay? A discerning spirit says that when you differ on the work in the person of Jesus Christ, Sibboleth. All right, we're going to distance ourselves from that. In Idaho, you know, you wanted to figure out who you were dealing with. Because the Mormon community there, I mean, they're glad to jump in and pal around and say, we're Christians, we're evangelical, we believe just like you. Well, say for me, Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, well, Jesus is, you know, like, Sibboleth. That's having a discerning spirit. We're supposed to have that. Having a critical spirit means that we're taking these things that like last week. What really happened to Jephthah's daughter? Well, a critical spirit would say, I think this, you think that, and so Sibboleth. You know, we can't enjoy fellowship because you believe differently than I believe. A critical spirit says, I use the King James, you use the New Living Translation, Sibboleth. A critical spirit does a tremendous amount to hold back the body of Christ. Just like in the case of the Ephraimites. You know, what did this do to the nation as a whole? Do you think that brought them closer together when word comes out that the Gileadites slew the Ephraimites, 42,000 of them? That didn't do anything to further their unity. It made the rift bigger. The same is true for the body of Christ. The same is true from the church. When this critical spirit infiltrates it, it keeps the church from moving forward. It holds the church back. Have you ever been a part of a church where there was a huge split or a huge fight or a fuss about something that was not a discerning thing, it was a critical thing? All of a sudden, the ministry of the church, which is to go forward and to make disciples, you got to put that on pause. Why? Because we have to deal with this internal conflict, which didn't need to happen in the first place. If someone had just woosahed and said, oh, you know what, maybe I'm being silly about this. It's a huge setback when there's dissension and disunity among the body of Christ. Folks, I don't want you to think that I make too much of Jephthah. Jephthah was not a perfect person by any means. None of these judges are. In fact, when we start looking at Samson next week, and we'll spend a few weeks looking at Samson because there's a lot to see. One of the things that we see over and over and over again through this book is that each of these judges delivers for a time and a place. But after a period of time and in a different place, there's always a need for another judge. And so God has to raise up someone else. These judges, they accomplished wonderful things and they were, you know, great examples and not always. In their obedience, they're good examples. But in the flesh, we see many of them just failing time after time after time again. But they all point us to a better judge, to a better deliverer. One who is going to come and who is going to deliver, and there will never be a need for another deliverer. And that person, folks, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know this morning what your need is, what your place in life is. I don't know what your relationship with the Lord is. But I don't want you to leave here today without understanding that there is a need in each and every one of us for a Savior, for a deliverer. I believe with the tribe of Ephraim, they thought, you know, we're proud and we're going to go and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And again, that exemplifies the spirit of many of us. We want to try and we want to go forward in our own power and our own strength and our own ability and think that we are going to accomplish something that's going to please God. You'll spend your whole life trying to do it and it'll never happen, folks. In our flesh dwells no good thing. Our greatest acts are like filthy rags. It'll never happen. But there was a work done in the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, who came, who lived, who died, so that we might have new life in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself resonating with the tribe of Ephraim. It's not just the positive in the text that we learn from. We also learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. Perhaps you find yourself in a place this morning when you said, boy, I've really been exhibiting a critical spirit with this person or that person or that person. And maybe it's kept your relationship from moving forward. Maybe it's, you know, I don't know all the types of damage that can come about as a result of that. But I promise you, it will hinder the work of the Lord going forward. It'll hinder the ministry of the church going forward. But praise God, he is faithful and just to forgive us when we mess up. And so if that's you this morning, you know you can come to the Lord and you can say, Lord, wow, soften my heart. Forgive me. Take this critical spirit, replace it with a discerning spirit that I might seek to know what is of you and what's of the utmost importance to you, and in all of these other things, give me the grace to just say, hey, we are one in Christ, and well, that was Ephesians 4:13. until we come to the unity of the faith. So 4:3 of Ephesians talks about the keeping the unity of the Spirit until Ephesians 4:13, we come to the unity of the faith. And at that time, I think you guys will see that I was right on Jephthah's daughter and some of these. I'm kidding. But that, folks, that is that's the goal. That's the focus. Keeping the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. And that's a work of the Lord Jesus in us. And we know that He is the one who teaches us. His Holy Spirit teaches us the things that we read. And so my prayer this morning is that the Lord will take these things and will apply them to our hearts in a way that we would leave today differently than we were when we came in. So let's pray to that end right now. Father, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. We want to thank you, Lord, for those who have gone on before us. Those who have given us examples of things we ought not to do. Those who have stood in solidarity for things that we should do. Lord, in all of these things, teach our hearts. Mold us, shape us, conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know him as their deliverer, as their Savior, Father, help them to see the need that they have. That their power, their strength, their flesh, they'll never measure up. And then set their eyes on Jesus, the one who came and made a way that they could enjoy a relationship and fellowship with you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that finds themselves in the place of Ephraim, and perhaps they have been doing damage with that critical spirit, they've been keeping things from going forward just by holding on to things that may really not matter that much. Maybe it's been pride or jealousy or a desire for something that they don't have that someone else does. Lord, whatever it is, illuminate that thing in their heart and help them be willing to let go of it that they may go forward in you. Lord, minister these things to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of invitation this morning. And if the Lord has ministered to your heart, folks, if you need prayer, I'll be up front here. I'd love to pray with you. Also, we're going to have a couple deacons in the back corner here. If you need prayer, they would love to pray with you. If coming up to the front is not your thing, we hear you. There's going to be some people available back there for prayer. But I encourage you, if the Lord is ministering to your heart, folks, don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. All right, Rick.
Stand and worship with us this morning. This is one we don't often play. It is a classic, and it is in the sweet by and by. 1, 2, 3, 4.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar.
Bye. just entering into a time of intercessory prayer, and just would like to hear from you who we need to lift up this morning. What names would you lift up? Yes, Troy.
Fred and Kathy Hardy sold their house.
Okay, what was the name again?
Craig and Kathy Hardy.
Craig and Kathy Hardy. Okay. Yes, Marlene. Okay, Miss Lillian fell, and she's in the hospital still.